Let's turn to Romans 3 again. We didn't complete last week's passage. I didn't intend actually to complete it. I wanted to take 2 weeks to look at this passage in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, what James Boyce called the most important single passage in the Word of God. High praise for any portion of Scripture, but it certainly is one of the most important parts of Scripture, and it has a lot of words and phrases in it that we need to take time to look carefully at. So I intend to do that today. Let me just read the passage first of all. Romans 3, beginning of verse 21. But now, real change of tone here. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So let's look first then at where we quit last Sunday, which I ended rather abruptly because I thought it was pretty warm in here. But notice that the passage just begins with those two words, but now. It is a real change of tone here. And Paul is going to now teach about the righteousness of God, which he first mentioned early on in the letter. Let's look at that. If you turn back to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which we always consider the thematic verses of the entire letter, where he says there in verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." But then having mentioned the righteousness of God, now remember that he begins to teach on the wrath of God. And he continues on that subject for quite a long way there in beginning of verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And for the rest of that chapter, he teaches about how the Gentiles are subject to the wrath of God. They have rejected the revelation that God has given to them, which is that which comes through creation, general revelation as we call it, which is sufficient that all come under that wrath of God for rejecting it and even going into idolatry. And then in chapter 2, he showed that the Jews are subject to the wrath of God as well. They have rejected what was given to them in the oracles of God, in the Old Testament teaching. They had a much more specific and wonderful revelation of God given them, to them than the Gentiles did. And yet they turned that into a law type of righteousness. So Paul then had summed up all under the dominion of sin. There in chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, "There's none righteous, no, not one. But now," so this really is a change now as he returns to the righteousness of God, and he explains what we need to know about it. Where he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." And I think that subject, the righteousness of God, is one that one needs to stop and think about and contemplate what it really is. I had a note in the bulletin last week. It comes from an old Table Talk magazine. Let me just read it to you again. "It is a righteousness that is based on the work of Jesus Christ and is appropriated by God's people through faith. through believing that Jesus was who he said he was and did what he said he did, all who so believe, but only those receive this righteousness which overcomes their depravity and renders him able to stand before God. And that's a very complete statement. And so we would believe that Jesus was who he said he was. He said, I am. He claimed to be God in the flesh. And we would believe that. He is the God-man. And we would also believe that he did what he said he did, saying that I always do that which is pleasing to the Father, living a perfectly righteous life that could be imputed to our account. He could say that he was a good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. He did that. And so that's a part of what we believe about Jesus, who he is and what he did. And that is all necessary that we might have the righteousness of God, right standing before God. And I pointed out last week that you almost think you could say that the righteousness of God and Jesus Christ are like synonyms, because 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that he is not only the wisdom of God to us, but he is our righteousness. And then I pointed out that this phrase, apart from the law, which comes rather late in the sentence as our Bible presents, it actually was first in the sentence, a way in the Greek language of emphasizing something. So what Paul is really saying here, that this is a certain kind of righteousness. It's an apart from the law kind of righteousness, emphasizing something that he will never cease to make clear, that no law works done by us qualify us to be righteous before God, because we don't meet the standard. We don't even come close. We don't even touch the standard. And then he used the phrase here, the law and the prophets. He said the law and the prophets bear witness to this righteousness of God. And by the term the law and the prophets, he's referring to the Old Testament Bible. And we do want to remember this about the way of salvation. It's the same in both Testaments. There's no difference between it. Through the shedding of the blood, there's only forgiveness. Through the shedding of an innocent substitute in our place. It's true that the Old Testament saints, as they looked forward to what Christ would accomplish, did it with rather veiled eyes compared to us. But they looked forward to the atonement that God would provide. We look backwards to it, to Calvary. We both look in both directions. And even today, as we observe the Lord's Supper together, we are reminded again of what Jesus did there. And then going on in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or as the old King James says, through faith of Jesus Christ, faith of which Jesus Christ is the object of that faith, is the way that is to be understood. We look to no one else. We don't look to the church. We don't look to the sacraments. We don't look to a priest or the pastor. We look to Jesus Christ alone. He's the one object of justifying faith. Mentioned that the Israelites in the wilderness, when they had sinned, were told by Moses to look to the bronze serpent on the pole. Every person who looked was saved from the affliction of death by those snakes that were biting them. And then Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. And so faith, we take him at his word. We trust in him. And it's compared to that making the point, there's nothing that we can add to what he has done. We simply are trusting in him. Now, we looked a little bit at the what verse 23 teaches. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we were sort of getting into that last week. And there's two things to remember here, I think, that are the most important about what does this mean to fall short of the glory of God, the doxa of God, the Greek word for glory. And one thing it means, and a very important thing to understand, it means to fall short of the approval of God. All have sinned, fall short of the approval of God. It's rare to see this word doxa translated that way in Scripture, but I pointed out that the New American Standard Bible in John 12, verse 43, does translate it that way, where it says of those who had seen the miracles of Jesus and to a certain degree had been convinced of who he was, and yet it says they loved the approval of man rather than the approval of God. And it's appropriate to think of this falling short of the glory of God is to fall short of his approval. We all fall short. All sinners fall short of the approval of God. All sinners stand under God's condemnation. And that's why we need Jesus as our Savior, because he certainly has the approval of heaven, the approval of the God. And then the other thing that I wanted to mention here about falling short of the glory of God, it also means to fall short of the purpose for which God made man in his own image. That's really where I just kind of stopped the sermon last week, so I want to really pick it up there. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God had a purpose in making man that we would reflect his image. That's why we're made in his image, to reflect his image. And that became impossible after the fall, or when the fall had occurred. Man was unable to reflect the image and the glory of God because that image is fallen. Think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1. What is the chief end of man? What is the purpose for which man was made? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And fallen man, we can't, in that fallen condition, bring glory to him and glorify him. Nor do we enjoy him as we should either. We find ourselves enjoying all kinds of things that are improper in the place and the position we give them. John Murray wrote, "We are destitute of that perfection which is the reflection of the divine perfection and therefore of the glory of God." But God is at work to restore that fallen image so that his people can and will again reflect his glory. So regeneration is necessary that we might begin to reflect that glory of God again. And then in our sanctification, that's a part of what is at work in God sanctifying his people to restore that fallen image and even to enhance that fallen image, because we can't say that Adam at any point perfectly reflected the glory of God as he had he matured and going forward in his unfallen state, progress, even more progress would have been made. But let's look at a verse that shows how in our sanctification, God is at work that we would reflect the image of God again. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I don't remember if we looked at this verse at all last week. I think I might have read it. But what a great verse this is. Speaking of sanctification, what we know as a progressive work of sanctification, it doesn't occur all at once. It doesn't occur just with regeneration and that's it. That's the beginning of the work of God's Spirit and the Word in our lives. So let me read 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord," and let me give me a little leeway here to put another word there that I think could be helpful. "And we all with unveiled face reflecting the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And that's a great verse. That's an important verse to know that God has an intention to save us from hell, to save us from sin, but also to transform us. And he's begun that work even now by the indwelling Holy Spirit and the Word of God. As he applies the Spirit applies the Word to our lives, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another so that we can reflect that glory of God that was the original intent. And so throughout this earthly life, he will be at work to produce this, and ultimately the work will be perfect and it will be complete, not until though Christ returns and we move from justification through sanctification ultimately to glorification. Look at 1 John chapter 3. And if you will, kind of see this as a continuation on then of what we saw in the 2 Corinthians passage. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Wonderful truth there. Yes, we are now God's children by faith in Jesus Christ. And when he appears, that's the second coming is what he has in view there. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And notice verse 3. I think we ought to put verse 3 with that. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So it needs to be a goal of our lives to work with God in this sanctification, purifying ourselves, seeking to bring ourselves more into the conformity what God has said we are positionally, and more that we will be more of that experientially. And I know one of the things that this really involves, if this is happening, is what God would change us from is a self-centered way of living to a God-centered way of living. In a way, I think that's what you could say sanctification is involved in. We are so self-centered in the way we think, and we do. We are so earth-centered, and that needs to change to where we are God-centered. And putting God in his kingdom and just putting him first so we can reflect his glory. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Maybe something that would help us to make progress in this is to just, we think about it. We realize this is what God has for us. He has predestined us to become conformed to the image of Christ. Anyone conformed to the image of Christ will certainly bring glory to God. And look at Romans 5, verse 2. If you'll find these words in that verse, I guess I won't read the whole verse. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Do you rejoice in hope that you will reflect the glory of God in your life and that someday you will do that perfectly in heaven because you will be like him when we see him even as he is? We should rejoice in that. We have to think about that in order to rejoice in it. Some other verses I think of here, Colossians 1, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hebrews 2:10, God's plan involves bringing many sons to glory. Maybe we need to isolate those verses and think about them and meditate upon them and really bring this more into our experience. That, in fact, we have sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of his approval. We fall short of bringing glory and honor to him as we should, reflecting his image, but he is at work to bring that about. Well, let's go on now and look at what else we have in this very significant passage. Going on here in verse 24, And I would look at it this way. This verse gives some explanation of how we are justified, how we are declared righteous. That's what justified means. It means to be declared righteous in God's sight. We are justified by His grace. Just think of that back about that great word, His grace. We are justified by His grace. And we often define grace as unmerited favor, and that's what it is. That's how I would understand it right here. And I'd think of Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast." It's not of yourselves. The faith isn't of ourselves. The salvation is not of ourselves. It's all of grace. We are justified, declared righteous in God's sight, because He's gracious to us. He knows we can't merit it, we can't earn it. He is gracious to us. So what's the proper response that we would give to the grace of God? It's gratitude. It's thankfulness. This is where the good works of the Christian life begin to appear and come in. They are done not to merit salvation. They are done to express gratitude for what He has done. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 28, where the writer of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Let us be grateful. This is the proper response to grace, to be grateful, gratitude. Another proper response is praise. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Let's look at that for a moment. I should have kept my place there. But if you're still close, Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, "Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name." So, looking at how we are justified or declared righteous, it's by His grace. Then, secondly, go back to the text now. This is Romans 1, verse 24. As a gift. It's a gift. Again, justification cannot be earned if it is a gift. It is freely given to us. But to say that it is a gift doesn't mean it's not costly. Very costly gift to the Father, the death of His Son. "For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." So that salvation might be a gift freely given to us, there's no other way we could have it. We can't earn it. It has to be costly to someone. It is costly to the Father. And then the third thing that He said here, going back to verse 24, we're justified by His grace. It is a gift, and it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And here is that word, redeemed, how I love to sing it, the song said. Redemption. Redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a word that we really want to understand, redemption or redeemed. I can tell you the Greek word used here is apolutrosis. Only occurs 2 times in Romans. Only occurs 10 times in the New Testament. But there's lots of other words just like it. And all of them have this basic part of the word lutron. And John Murray writes here, "The root meaning of redemption is to ransom by the payment of a price." And many times the word lutron, when we read it in the New Testament, is translated by ransomed. This was a word that we would know well if we had lived in those days and were aware of the slave market. Imagine a brother who couldn't pay his debts, So, and this is what would happen in those days. An indebted person would be sold as a slave, the slave market. So your brother is going to be saved. You go there and you pay the lutron, the ransom price. And now you're able to set your brother free. That's word is used wonderfully. I think of the passage in Mark 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a lutron, a ransom for many. Another significant use there of a preposition, a ransom in the place of many, a substitutionary atonement. So this word redemption is tremendously significant. It always involves the payment of a price to set a slave free. Hendrickson put it this way. It indicates deliverance by the means of the payment of a ransom from the guilt, punishment, and power of sin. And then, again, we're still looking at this matter of how justification is accomplished. Let's look at the next really significant word here. And this is in verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation, not a word that is well known these days, but a very important word again in our faith. Propitiation, it is by his blood. John Murray again writes, and Murray's statements are, you know, he's a scholar, but the statements are good. He says, propitiation contemplates our liability to the wrath of God, and it's the provision of grace whereby we can be freed from that wrath. And it's good to make a connection between the word propitiation and wrath, because it means that God's wrath has been removed, or maybe better said, satisfied. It is over. Now, this Greek word is hilasterion, and it occurs only twice in the entire New Testament. That's not very many times. It occurs a lot in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but on the New Testament, just twice. This place right here. And let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And it's in verse 5. And the writer of Hebrews in this chapter is talking about the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies. And the Ark of the Covenant is what he specifically has in mind. So reading here in Hebrews 9 verse 5, he says, above it, that is above the Ark of the Covenant, where the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And this word ilasterion is translated by these two English words, mercy seat. Wow, that's instructive. If we think about what the purpose of the mercy seat was, which was the lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, who could only go into this compartment, the Holy of Holies, once, one day of the year, and he would take blood. He'd go in twice, once for himself and once for the people. He sprinkled the blood of the animal on the mercy seat. And that would propitiate the wrath of God against the sins of the people for one more year. And that's just really instructive then to us when we think of Christ and his blood. It is the propitiation when, because of the blood of Christ, what a wonderful thing this is. How important this is to us is to know that God's wrath against our sin is satisfied and it's ended. And I think of people I know of in this community who've died recently. And this is why this sort of thing is so important. Because sooner or later, all persons are going to stand before God, and the wrath of God has been propitiated through Christ, or it hasn't. It's one of the other. And what a good thing it is to know that as a Christian, God's wrath has been propitiated. It's satisfied. It is over. So this is a great word for us to understand. And then there's one more thing here in this passage we want to see going on here in verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, which pictures that all during that Old Testament period is a sense in which he was passing over sins. Animal sacrifices didn't really propitiate sin. They pictured what Christ would do. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. And one of the things we should note here about the term righteousness here, verse 26, it was show his righteousness. He doesn't mean exactly the same thing as he's been meaning by righteousness. He's talking about God's justice, God's attribute of justice, which is very important for us to understand that God never acts in an unjust way. He is a totally just God. Abraham, in Genesis 18, verse 25, asks, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Absolutely. He always does what is just. That reminded me, and I'm getting off the track a little bit here, but something happened when I was a school teacher, and I had a boy in the band who played the clarinet not very well, not very well at all. And so when it came time to give grades, I didn't give him an A. He just wasn't A quality. Well, little did I know, and I found out very quickly, that I had given one of the other students who had a lot more clout than I had came in, and she was irate that I hadn't given this boy an A in band because he was a four-point student. He was an A in math. He was an A in science. How could he not get an A in band? Well, he just didn't play the clarinet very well. That was the problem. I don't know if he didn't practice or he just didn't have the skill. But I did the just thing, and I didn't change my mind either. I ruined his four-point, I guess. After all these years, still bothers me a little bit. But anyway, that I just thought, I hadn't thought about that for decades, but I thought about it this week when I was looking at this passage. God is just. He will never be unjust. So he must punish sin. So how does that impact us? God is just because he's laid our sin and the punishment of our sin on Christ, you see. So he's not unjust. And one of the things we want to remember here in that I think people are sadly lacking in knowledge of is that God is not indifferent about sin. He'll never be indifferent about sin. This idea that God just can forget it. Let's just be kind to everybody. Let's just forget that people sin. No. God can't do that. He can't do that because that's a part of his character, his nature. He's just. As much as he is love or kindness or goodness, any of attributes, that's one of his attributes. But this is a way that he is able to be kind to his people and forgive our sins is by punishing his son in our place, that he might be just and at the same time the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. That's a great truth about God and about our Savior. He has done so much for us. So I think I agree with Boyce. Maybe this is the most important single passage in the Word of God. It's one that certainly ranks high up there and is one that causes us, I think, to be grateful, to have gratitude, to praise our God, to want to walk in obedience to Him, not in order to be saved, but because we are so wonderfully saved when we don't deserve it. Father, we thank you for the righteousness of God. We thank you for this marvelous letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, that he has explained so carefully how we can be right with God. And it is through Christ and Christ alone. And we are grateful, Father. We are so appreciative. And as much as it means so much to us right now, we know it'll really mean so very much to us when we depart this life and we enter into eternity. How joyful it is, how wonderful to know that we will be not seen with any blemish on our record. We will see seen in the righteousness of Christ. We thank you and we pray in his name. Amen.